I would invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them to Malachi chapter 2. That's where we were a few weeks ago. That's the last book, the very last book in the Old Testament, in case you're wondering. I was reading recently in Ezekiel, where God was letting the children of Israel know that there were incredible promises that still awaited them of renewal and restoration, getting back into the land. In fact, these promises are still future from our day. But they were living rebelliously at the time that he gave them those promises. In the midst of all of this, God says, I'm not going to do this for your sake. I'm doing this for my holy name's sake. That's what stood out to me. And I thought of that famous psalm, the 23rd psalm, the shepherd psalm, the good shepherd, that is. The Lord is my shepherd. And in that psalm, it tells us that he leads us in paths of righteousness. But have you ever noticed why he leads us in paths of righteousness? He does it for his name's sake. That's why he does it. Whatever God does, listen to this, whatever he does for himself. Ultimately. We started a series of messages several weeks back titled An Enduring Marriage. And we purposely use the word endure because that's what our marriages at one point or another experience. They experience endurance, which implies struggle. It implies hurt. It implies sin. It implies failure. It implies forgiveness because our marriages do need to endure. And an enduring marriage is one that has the ability to see beyond itself. When Isaiah said, God rather said in Isaiah, I want to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He tells the children of Israel and you and I why he wants to do this exchanging. He says, so that we may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Again, whatever God does for us, he ultimately does for himself. Does that make sense? Whatever God does for us, he ultimately does for himself. Because in the end, he must be glorified. One of the most pathetic moments in my mind's eye, as well as memory, when I lost my first wife, was when my son, I can still picture him standing outside in the gravel driveway where we lived in the country. And I can still literally picture him. It was the first time he spoke up after his mother had died. It had been several days. And we were standing out there, and he was like this. I'm standing in front of him. He's just like this, and I can still see his feet like this in the gravel. And he says, Dad, he says, I'm just like, did God, like, take Mom home because we've had so many nice things given to us? And he and his sister had been involved in praying for some extraordinary answers to prayer that we had just previous to my wife's homegoing. And so he was in his mind thinking, well, we'd had a lot of nice things. Now it was time to have something sad happen to us. And so I can still remember getting on a knee, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, you know, honey, I said, I don't know why God took your mommy home. But I know we can trust him. I knew that was the right thing to say. But I meant it. And I shared that with him. Now, since those days, and even not long thereafter, God began to reveal at least some of the reasons why he allowed us, and particularly me, to go through that very, very difficult time in our lives. And one of the, not the least of reasons was God wanted to bring me to a deeper repentance in certain areas of my life. There were areas there were some really deep-seated areas of pride that were in my life. There were deep-seated areas of legalism that had found its root very deep in my life. There were deep-seated areas of a judgmental spirit that I had. I didn't even know was there until God began to reveal those things through my sorrow. I was in my eye doctor's office a number of years ago, and I saw this sign. It caught my attention. What really caught my attention was the caption below the sign. It would only be found in an eye doctor's office. It said, The real voyage of life is not seeking new landscapes, but having new eyes. That caught my attention because, you know, Solomon said, of the making of many books, there is no end, and the much study thereof is weariness to the flesh. And isn't it true? We're always looking for new landscapes, aren't we? New gimmicks, new plans, new ideas, new approaches, new paradigms. What we really need, what some of us really need, and particularly in our marriages, we need to have new eyes. We need to see things a little different than we have. Did you know that your heart has eyes? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm praying, quote, that the eyes of your heart may be opened. Because if the eyes of your heart are closed, it doesn't matter what you're putting into your mind. You're not going to get any significant spiritual results. The first time we met in Malachi chapter 2, we talked about how God wants us to recommit ourselves to the covenant of marriage. And we also said that God wants us to recapture His language in our homes. Let's just refresh ourselves. I'm reading out of the New King James, and if you've got a different translation, I would have the NIV put up, but I don't think they're going to be able to find it up there. So let's just follow with me, if you will. I'm reading again from the New King James, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Again, if you have an NIV, it says, why do we break faith? The New King James uses the word dealing treacherously. It's a strong word, but the idea of breaking faith probably conveys at least what the author intended. Judah has dealt treacherously or broken faith, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy sanctuary or holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, fully conscious. We'll stop there. This morning, as we continue in this series on an enduring marriage, remember last time we said we need to recommit ourselves to the covenant of marriage? And if you're not married, to have that in your heart, that whatever you do, when you marry, it's for life. You're going to make a vow till death do us part. And we said you need to recapture the language of God in your homes. And so even if it's not natural now, begin the process whereby it starts to become natural, where you naturally talk about Jesus. You naturally talk about the Bible. You naturally talk about spiritual things. It's natural for you to pray and to have family devotions, and to pray around the supper table or the breakfast table, whatever it may be. Recapturing that language of God in our homes. This morning, I want to rediscover three things from this passage of Scripture in our homes, in our marriages, in our lives. The first one is, let's rediscover repentance. rediscover repentance. This is the Old Testament. The word repentance isn't here, but the fact that they were not repentant is very, very obvious. The Greek word for repent means to change your mind. If you change your mind, you change your way of thinking. You change your way of acting. You change your way of doing. That's why when we hear the word repent, we think rightly, you know, turn around or doing a 180. Picking it up here at the end of verse 12, he says, I'm going to cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being fully aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. We'll stop there. Now check this out. If you'll recall, these individuals, these Jewish people in Malachi's day, around 430, 35 BC, had left their believing Jewish wives and had married pagan women, unbelievers, daughters of foreign gods, as is described here. And they had done this brazenly, in spite of the commandments of God. And yet now they've just returned to worship. They're bringing an offering. He says, that's why he says yet at the end of verse 12. Yet who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. And not only that, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Check this out. They've left their wives, their believing wives, for pagan women, but they haven't skipped a beat in their worship. They're still going to church, so to speak. They're paying their tithes. They're bringing offerings. And not just that, they're genuinely moved by the worship experience. They're crying and they're weeping. I'm reminded a little bit of, again, back in Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel in chapter 33, says, "For you, son of man, as for you, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another. Everyone says to his brother, please come and hear the word that comes from the Lord." Apparently, Ezekiel was quite an orator. He was a great preacher. And so all around the land, people were saying, come on, let's come hear him. You know, in Charles Spurgeon's day, literally their horse and buggies would drive around London and they would come near the bridge and they would say, "Over the bridge to hear Charlie, over the bridge to hear Charlie." And people would just jump in because he was such a great preacher. Not necessarily because they loved the word of God, not necessarily because their lives were being changed. They just liked that good preaching. And that's what's happening. That was happening in Ezekiel's day. He says, "So they come as the people do. They sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." In fact, he goes on and says, you sound like a melodious instrument to them, but they won't do what you're saying. And that was happening here in Malachi. And in spite of it all, they're asking why God hasn't accepted their offerings. Verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason?" If you have an NIV, it says, why aren't you accepting our offerings, Lord? They're not getting it. It's no different, by the way, for you and I when we'll be in church, we're talking to somebody, and we'll say something like, "Oh, did you see the Joneses are back in church?" Now, the Joneses may have been living in sin, but they're back in church. Praise God. As if that's an end to itself. They're back in church. Praise the Lord. But change, real change, involves repentance. And repentance includes godly sorrow. And godly sorrow leads to clear, humble, no doubt about it, transformation. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, "I thought about your ways and set my feet towards your testimonies." I changed, in other words. How often in our marriages do we fight? Do we hurt one another? And then we invoke the silent treatment? And then maybe we make up, whatever that means. And we go on like nothing happened. We go to church, we carry on with our lives, but deep down, there's a demon of bitterness there that's just ready to pounce every time it gets the opportunity. And it does. Speaking of church, let me ask you a couple of questions here. In spite of your tenderness, your tears, and 13 aha moments that you've had over the last year, are you still dealing with the exact same areas you were dealing with a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Some of you have been dealing with the same areas for 15, 20, 30 years, and nothing changes. I was thinking about this as I was going through Revelation 2. Revelation 2 has the greatest, I mean, bar none, the greatest solution to living in sin ever given anywhere in the Bible. A capsulization of it from the Lord Jesus himself. He says to the church at Ephesus, he says, now they'd grown cold. They'd fallen out of their first love. Remember that situation? They were very orthodox. That is, they were right. They understood what they believed. They had all the cogs going. But Jesus said, you've left your first love. So here's what he says to them in order to get their lives right with God. He said, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Remember, repent, redo. I love that. It's simple. And Jesus doesn't say reinvent the wheel. Go find another gimmick. A new novel way of getting right with God. 6 ways to repentance. You know, or 15 ways to do this. I get so tired of these seminars. I have 10 for this, 6 to that, 8 for this. Let's just go to Jesus. Amen? I think Jesus has a better idea. Repent. First of all, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. That's a point of reference. That takes you back to where you began to sin. You have to go back in your mind's eye and remember where you fell. That's a good idea. Repent, and that means to change your thinking, change your ways, and do the first works, which means reenact what was working before. That's what I love about this. Jesus doesn't say reinvent the wheel. He says if it worked before, it'll work again. Isn't that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. But I got to thinking about this even further, a little bit deeper. The next 2 words say, or else. What a title of a sermon that would be, or else. Or else I'm going to come to you, I'm going to take away your testimony, in essence, is what Jesus says. Unless you repent. And that really jumped out at me the other day. Jesus didn't go through the outline again. He didn't say, unless you remember, repent, and redo. Now that's what you got to work through if you're going to get right with God. But he emphasizes repentance. And here's what I realized then. And this is what I think some of us do. We remember and we redo. We feel bad about what we did and we think, I know, I'm not going to tell him I'm sorry. I'm not going to tell her I'm sorry. I'm not going to change anything because I like the way I live. But I'll feel bad about it. That's what happens when we remember, right? And then I'll just start picking it up where I left off. And we'll make up. And nothing changes because there's no repentance. I think every one of us need to rediscover repentance. Some of you have never been saved because you've never repented. Unless you repent, you'll perish. That's what Jesus said, not me. The reason some of your marriages are struggling to endure is because you are stagnant. And you are stagnant because you have never repented of sins that you've committed. In some cases, it's been years and you've done nothing about it. You've lived in denial. or you've made excuses, or you're always looking at the sin in his life or in her life. So, if we're going to have enduring marriages, we have to rediscover repentance within our marriages. Man, is it quiet in here today. Secondly, we need to rediscover the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 14, yet you say, why? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. That's why, whom you've broken faith with. And yet she's your companion. She's your wife by covenant. I know I mention it almost every wedding that I do. I love the God sign. Love the wedding. Invite me to the marriage. Well, let me tell you something. God's coming whether you invite him or not, okay? But what a beautiful practice it would be if we as couples would invite God into our lives every single day. I mean, just literally invite me. I mean, that's what David did in Psalm 39. He said, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. That's a cold, hard fact. But at the end of that very same psalm, he invites God to do what he's already doing. He welcomes God to do what he's already doing. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything wicked in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't that what he's doing? The fear of the Lord is to be a way of life. I've set the Lord always before me. If you're not thinking about God, if you're not conscious of his presence, you're not worshiping him. Look, he's there anyway. You might as well act like it, right? And fearing God involves not just recognizing that he's a witness, but it involves actually not only seeing things as he sees them, but feeling as he feels. How's that grab you? Fearing God helps us to see as he does, and more importantly, feel as he does. He says in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Some of your Bibles say, I hate divorce. God hates all evil, amen? But try to think about all the times where God comes right out and says, I hate that. Note that the reason for God's hating here, by the way, it says at the end of verse 16, for it covers one's garment with violence. That's the ancients would propose to one another, that is, the man would propose to the woman by putting his garment over her. Remember the story of Boaz, who is sleeping there at the threshing floor, and Ruth comes and snuggles up down by his feet. And he wakes up, he's startled, she says, throw your garment over me. Remember that? What she was doing? She was saying, propose to me. And so what does it symbolize? It symbolizes oneness. It symbolizes protection. It symbolizes provision. You that are married, you're gonna crawl under the covers. You're gonna crawl under two different blankets tonight, right? Well, if you do, you guys have a problem going, right? You're gonna crawl under one blanket tonight. It's symbolic of your oneness, isn't it? The marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible says. It's beautiful and it's holy, and God loves it. Again, if the New King James translation is right in verse 12, it says, they had defiled the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. The New King James translators take the idea that he's talking about the marriage institution, since it's in the context of marriage. And if that translation is accurate, then we have the two strongest emotions one can exhibit expressed by God in both marriage and divorce. I love marriage. I hate divorce. And if our marriages are to endure, then we need to rediscover the fear of the Lord by possessing the same feelings that he has. We ought to love our marriages, right? as well as the spouse, and hate divorce. Now, some of you might be thinking, man, this guy doesn't leave any room at all. That is not true. Some of you are thinking, well, I mean, is there ever a time for divorce? We'll talk about that in the days to come. But I like what Elizabeth Elliot, I heard her say this many years ago. She was talking to people who had troubled marriages. She said to this one woman, she said, you married him because you loved him. Now you got to love him because you're married to him. I thought that was good advice, and it probably applies to a lot of us here. I mean, at one time or another, I mean, the feelings just aren't there, right? Even if it's for 5 minutes, I don't really feel like I love her right now. I don't really feel like I love him right now. No, but I'm married, so I got to love him. That's the way it works. So let's rediscover these things. And here's the third thing, this is the last of them. Let's rediscover God's purpose to perpetuate his story beyond our marriages. Back in verse 15, Malachi says, he says, but did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he seeks a godly offspring, that's why. A godly seed. God always has the end in mind. God's purposes always extend beyond you and I, ultimately for his glory, but also to those who are nearest to us, like our children. He is perpetuating, or at least he desires to, his story through our kids. I've shared a story with you years ago about how when my family was much younger and we had some missionaries over, and I was just starting my testimony, and my kids jumped in and said, Dad, let us finish it. And they did. And it was a great delight to me to hear them tell my testimony. They'd heard it so many times. You know, it's one thing for your kids to finish your testimony. It's another thing for them to finish themselves, finish well. I can't control their future, but I can point them in that direction, can I? I can point them in the right direction. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator whose commentaries are now over 300 years old, and many, many pastors have those commentaries. He's best known for that commentary, at least. He was a very common man. He was just a country bumpkin theologian, preacher. But he fell in love with a very noble girl. In fact, this gal of nobility's father said to her when she fell in love with Matthew Henry, he said to her, the man has no background. Why, you don't even know where he's from. To which she replied, you're right, Dad, I don't. But I know where he's going, and I want to go with him. And she did. Do you know where you're going? Some of you are here, and you don't even know where you're going. You've never repented and trusted Christ as your Savior. And that's what you need to do. You need to repent and place your trust in Jesus who died and rose for you. Do you know where you're going in your marriage? Is it an enduring marriage? Complete with regular repentance, a knowledge of the presence of God, and the thought of perpetuating his story through your kids? We need to rediscover repentance. What sin or sins, I'm asking you this as we close this message. What sin or sins have you committed or are committing that you have never truly repented of? Most likely you continue to repeat them. Swept them under the carpet, or you're denying them. What sins are you committing or have you committed which you have not truly repented of? You're just in this mode of remembering and redoing, forgetting everything else. We need to rediscover the fear of the Lord. Here's the question. Do you go long stretches in your day without any awareness of God? Without the awareness of His continual witness? We need to rediscover God's purposes in perpetuating His story in our kids. What are you doing? How are you living? To actually point your kids in the direction of God. I know you can't control their destinies. You give them the plan of salvation. You can't save them. There aren't any quote-unquote, boom, guarantees. But you can control your life. You can have self-control. You can have God control. And your kids can see that while you're not perfect, you're pointing them in that direction. Is that happening? To perpetuate His story through their lives? May God help us and grant to you, all of you, and those of you who aren't married, in the days to come, an enduring marriage. And may our children, knowing where we're going, desire to follow us there. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to open up your word and talk about a subject which is very, very important, regardless of whether or not we deem it as such. Enduring marriages. Lord, I pray for the marriages in our church. I pray for those that are broken, that are in miracle territory already, that will take a strong hand from you to turn around. We're asking you to do that. And that these couples would rediscover repentance in their marriages. I pray that the marriages that are not broken, but they're just sort of stagnant. And they're stagnant because they remember, and they redo, but they never really repent. They would discover repentance within their marriage and a closer bond with you and then with one another. I pray, dear God, that you would help all of us to have this fear-struck awareness of your witness in our lives and your call to us to perpetuate your story. And we know, Lord, that there's no guarantees with our kids, much as we wish there were. But there are principles that we can obey. And by faith, Lord, we can place our kids before you, their destinies. And even more importantly, Lord, have a life and lips that are worthy of following. Help us to have the end in mind, Lord, your glory. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. Not our marriages and not our happiness, but holiness and your glory. And with a strong determination to please you, Lord, may we go forward in our marriages and our families, enduring to the very end, persevering by your grace. And we'll stand in awe of you, as we should. I pray for those, Lord, who are here who have never experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They don't know where they're going. And if they did know, Lord, and I pray that you would reveal that to them, they would be fearful. They would understand the love of Jesus, believe in him, and be saved. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing this song of invitation. I invite you to make a public decision. If God has spoken to your heart about dedicating your life to him, rediscovering repentance within your marriage, or any of these other things we talked about, however the Spirit of God may be working, if he is working in your heart and life, come. I'll meet you down front. Someone can go aside and pray with you. Or you can just come up here and pray to God as a couple or as an individual. However God works, respond.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.